It is your goodness and your mercy and the power of your blood that brings us into this room today. I do pray, Lord, that in a healthy sense, we despair of ourselves and we look at the cross and say, wasn't that meant for me? The cross that my Savior carried? Where we look at the grave and say, wasn't that meant for me? But in fact, it's where my sin lay buried. As a preacher, I feel very much today also, Lord, like just like a little boy who's a child of God, who has to come bounding into the throne room of the Father. What is your plea in the case of your sin? For my pardon, I plea nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. And so, Lord, in this room today, and with a text like this one that you have for us in your holy word, we will need some people today who have found ways of avoiding true sin guilt. And they will need the gift of conviction. But we will all need the gift of a reminder of that powerful blood, that precious blood, the innocent Lamb of God sacrificed and slain for us so that no one would be outside of his power to heal and forgive. And also that no one would be inside of it except for reaching out and grabbing a hold of him with faith and love. And so we pray that that is what happens in this room today for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1964 and in 1980, two great renditions were done of the old classic folk tune, The House of the Rising Sun. Now, The House of the Rising Sun is one of these folk tunes that no one actually knows the origin of it. It goes awfully far back. It has even some shifts in terms of the lyrics that is used, sometimes even referring to a young man, sometimes referring to a young woman, and this particular experience of early destruction in life. And so whenever there is a folk tune like that, and we don't know who to credit it with, that means no one has copyright, and everyone gets to do their own rendition. And two of the most famous ones were done in 1964 by The Animals, it's the one you probably know the best, and in 1980 by Dolly Parton. So you didn't think that you were going to hear both The Animals and Dolly Parton referenced here in this sermon, perhaps. The Animals have probably the most famous rendition of it, which sat atop the charts for a great long time. It begins this way. There is a house in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun, and it's been the ruin of many a poor boy, and God, I know I'm one. Mother was a tailor, yeah, sewed my Levi jeans. My father was a gambling man, yeah, way down in old New Orleans. Now, the only thing a gambling man ever needs is a suitcase, Lord, and a trunk. And the only time a fool like him is satisfied is when he's stone cold drunk. Dolly Parton reached back into that folk tradition, of course, offering some changes in tune and in lyrics. And she sang this in 1980. There's a house down in New Orleans, down in de Ville Carre, a little French quarter right there. A house they call the Rising Sun, where love and money are made. My father, he was a gambler. Mother died when I was young. And I've worked since then to please the men at the House of the Rising Sun. There is a house down in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun. It's been the ruin of many a good girl, and oh God, you know I am one. So mothers, you go telling all your daughters not to do what I have done, to live a life of sin, shame, and strife in the house of the Rising Sun. There is a house in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun. It's been the ruin of many a good girl, and oh God, you know I'm one. Oh God, you know I am one. And in our proverb today, we're going to come back again, actually, for a second and final time, as the Proverbs themselves do, to the issue of sexual purity. In this way, that the world, interestingly enough, in matters of sex and sexual purity, the world wants to go in completely, you might say, as if such purity does not matter at all, and whatever comes to one's imagination at any time with other consenting adults is meant to take place, or to go entirely onto the other side, and act as if we would never consider such things. We would never seek the way of wisdom in the area of our sexual passion. And God, like the good Father that He is, wants to draw us close, and without being salacious or dripping with details, but also without being so mealy-mouthed as to avoid clarity, God will tell us what sex is for and what it's not for, what it can accomplish in terms of goodness and glory in the creation, but also what it can do to tear us apart. Interestingly enough, where the world around us is actually more thoughtful and patient, even without, sadly, the good news of the gospel revealed in God's word, they can still see in the world the fact that a house down in New Orleans they call the Rising Sun can be the ruin of many a poor boy or many a good girl, and cry out feeling like there's no one I can even call to than to say, oh God, you know I'm one. And so in this proverb, we begin actually with an urging once again from the Father to the Son, and also the mother in terms of her teaching, to follow their commandments, their warnings. And then right away, it moves into a desire that he would avoid and stay away from this particular kind of temptation. So we're going to begin with just these first couple of verses here, 20 through 23, Proverbs 6, 20 through 23. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So, the opening focuses once again on keeping commands, on keeping the actual focus of their teaching. It's interesting, that word in verse 20, forsake not your mother's Torah, right? Torah is a word that can be awfully difficult to translate, and yet if you've been studying the Bible and around preaching for any long length of time, you probably have heard that Hebrew word before. Because on the one hand, it's like law, but it is also like teaching, instruction, guidance. Because it, for us, yes, has the binding power of law, like statutes that have been passed by the duly elected authorities, but also it has a sense of instruction, care, intimacy, a desire for all the right outcomes in someone's life. You can see how actually these couple of verses connect with the whole picture throughout all the Old Testament of what it is when God's instruction, when God's Torah works out properly in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 6 captures this vision for how Torah guides the human life. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 3, says, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that is the commandments, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you arise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, some of you may be familiar that many Orthodox Jews will actually, like, literally kind of follow this, especially if you watched that great movie, The Fiddler on the Roof. And there'll be, like, an actual little box on the door, and in the little box is written some of the words of God, the Torah. And so, like, literally, there's a box there, and when they go out the door, they're supposed to touch it and pray the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and then go out the door and into the marketplace. Or actually have, like, little kind of frontlets or these kinds of curls of the hair up near the eyes and so forth. Interestingly, they try to interpret that literally, and yet it still is not completely literally because the whole Torah ain't in that little box. It's like little scraps of Torah. The whole point actually is that no matter where you're going, you're supposed to be thinking about the Word of God, letting it light up your path, just as Psalm 119, 105 says. And so here, we're pulling in this whole system of thought that says God's law does not bind us down, it sets us free. It actually allows us in this way to swim in the nature of his world. Do you set a fish free by pulling it out of the water or by putting it in the water? You set a fish free by putting it in the water. It was Neil Armstrong at his most free to be a human when he was outside of our atmosphere, when he was floating around? No. Everything had to be contrived to force food in, to kind of work the muscles so that it did not all atrophy. We're actually set free as human beings to work according to our nature when we have our feet firmly planted on the ground by gravity. And in the same way, we are most free to live and flourish spiritually when we're living in accordance with God's word. The idea of the commands of God and the flourishing and joy of people as opposites is a lie from the pit of hell. We are not supposed to be the kind of people who are saying that for the sake of our holiness, we're somehow minimizing sexual passion, but in fact maximizing it because we're putting it in the hot fireplace that God designed for those kinds of flames. And you see, now, this whole general idea, broadly viewed, of God's Torah going all the way back to a place like Deuteronomy 6 is now particularly pointed at the safety that might be found from this kind of perversity in verse 24. So first of all, we might ask, what should I know? What do we all need, especially the young, for the commands of God to be taught and applied by the words of older generations and kept close as his or her meditation? This is why songs like House of the Rising Sun capture our imagination, because it's someone older talking to someone younger. There is in logic, the study of what's known as informal logic, one that you all can feel. It's kind of a fallacy. It's called the tu quoque. It means like you also. And it basically goes this way. You can imagine someone smoking a cigarette with lung cancer and saying, don't you ever do this. Would you follow that person's advice? Well, yeah, actually. I mean, on the one hand, it's not false just because that person says don't do it. Now, there are some times when that is truly a fallacy and we can tell the logic is completely wrong. This happens when the parent is eating some kind of candy but telling the child, oh, this is gross, this is disgusting, you don't want this. You know, this happened actually to my younger brother often enough that he believed that he actually did want to eat the coffee bean, and he insisted, and then finally he got the coffee bean from my father and almost vomited. He hated the coffee bean so much. So it could be a fallacy, and yet also there are times where someone is able to recognize the, shall we say, the principles of the universe, the laws of the world, the way God has made it, through their own bad outcomes, through their own pain. And so that idea of the older generation urging the younger to keep these words close as a meditation is important for all of us. Here's the benefit of the teaching is light and life. Light and life. So think for a minute about driving in your car. It's always easiest and best to do it on a sunshiny day, obviously. But at night, you still might have a good, a pretty good view, especially if you've got nice headlights, maybe some nice, you know, newer ones that have been up there. It's not all cloudy like mine are. And yet the worst is when you got the fog. No matter how nice your headlights are, in fact, it's almost like getting worse if you turn your brights on in the fog, you know that you can see just a short ways in front of you. This will often happen to us in our spiritual lives. And we'll be able to see the steps right in front of us, but it will be the word of God most clearly guiding us so that only one step can follow the other. We would prefer to feel like we were actually taking God's place and mastering the entire design of our, wait a minute, if I go this way and then I go this way, and if I do that, I actually could kind of wiggle off the path a little here and then correct it a little bit later on. But light is put on the path by God's word. The benefits then of light and life are preservation from wrong desires. The benefits of light and life are preservation from wrong desires. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 21, reread, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if the source that is intended to get light and good things into you has become a source of getting the bad things into you, that is certainly a darkness. The place where light is supposed to enter your body, you're supposed to see the outside world and interpret it. If darkness has started to enter in that place, that certainly is a terrible darkness. Here also, we could use an example of food. Our body's natural appetite, as well as our taste buds, are intended to help us be nourished. We have a little baby, as you all know, and Magnus is really starting to move, and he's in that stage where he will eat anything. And for over the winter with wood, he has gotten too many wood chips. He's going to be some kind of Paul Bunyan. I think he's got wood, and we're pulling it out of his mouth and all this. But the other day, he did actually get one of those little starter logs with the nasty, like, stuff. We had to get this out of here. And you could tell he actually didn't even like the taste quite as much. I guess he likes the taste of wood chips, but not the taste of starter logs. So we're prying it out of there, and he's all upset. But he is kind of licking his lips. He doesn't like the taste as much. The truth is, your ability to smell and to taste do keep you from taking in an awful lot of stuff that you don't want to take in. Now, then again, they also make us take in some of the stuff we don't want to take in as well, the cakes and the cookies and all that. But as far as poison or things like that, a right functioning sense of taste, smell, and desire is supposed to help us. So maybe some of you got COVID, the early one, the alpha one at the beginning, and you were like, hey, since I can't taste anyways, I'm going on a diet here. I'll just have nice leafy greens here, right, because I don't have any idea what's going in now that I've lost my sense of taste. I want us to recognize then that actually this is not a true human appetite, or we could say one that is a human need or appetite that has been bent out of shape, that has been curved in the wrong direction by our sinful nature and by the tempter himself. So in this way, the upcoming adulterous situation is a prime example of how we are led away by our own desires, as James 1, 14 through 15 teaches us. So let's continue reading now here in Proverbs chapter 6. What does this instruction do? Why should he be keeping it so close? To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. It was said by Jackson Brown in his little book, Live and Learn and Pass It On. I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy. Part of the purpose here is to point out the fact that desire can get disfigured. And when it does, it will then actually begin to create costly and painful effects elsewhere throughout life. You see, even says here, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. There are really a few ways that this sort of scene could come around. It could actually be a woman who just wants to be a temptress. It's possible. It's rather rare. It's rather rare in our culture. It's rather rare in theirs. What was more common, perhaps, secondly, was a category where a woman had decided, like as Dolly Parton included in the lyric she set up, that a way to get by in life economically was to treat beauty as if it was for sale. To treat experiences as if they were for sale. third, it also could be pure imagination. And this would be entirely on the part of this boy or any other. In many ways, whether it's in our reading of the English Bible or in the Hebrew original here, you can sense moments where it almost seems to be going intentionally, like over the top, being kind of like almost imaginative in its description. It could be intentionally showing in that way that there is a kind of imprint of the psychology of someone's imagination that almost isn't rooted in reality. But sadly, that's kind of the point in sexual temptation, isn't it? The imagination becomes incredibly active and not rooted in reality. With this idea of the capturing of the eyelashes in verse 25 or the intentions of the heart here, it'll even go on and refer to a similar kind of situation as we're about to see in chapter 7. And so it could be that it's wanting to bring out this kind of third category, not just the woman who desires to be a temptress, which is rather rare, maybe a little bit more common. Secondly, the woman who economically sees that she can get by in life or use some kind of advantage in this way. But thirdly, also allowing himself just to let imagination run wild and actually to have his kind of sexual desires no longer be aimed at something in the real world, namely an actual woman to whom he is actually married in a covenant before God and man, but simply become a matter of imagination, removed and abstracted away from the real world. The sad reality is that we deal with that more and more in the modern age. As the modern age has become digital, even what used to be here, an actual physical real person who was prostituting perhaps, often became someone who not only was printed in like actual documents that would be behind a counter and not available to those under 18, but on every single phone and every single pocket available, even by accident or within a few moments on purpose. It wasn't surprising how quickly statistics were compiled about young men using digital pornography. Sadly, over the course of the last 10 years, some young women, in terms of their rates of use and abuse, have almost kind of gone up. And I think we see in this text the fact that the Bible, even thousands of years ago, some 3,000 years ago, is already well aware of the mind's ability to abstract away from the real world. And even though, of course, they did not have any of those modern technologies, all we've done is continued this abstraction away from God's intention in creation. The Bible in that way is not showing that the real intended design is bad, but that our perversion of it has destroyed God's good purpose. So now we read this kind of destruction, what this looks like. They actually press this warning, the mother and father, wanting to clarify that the way it looks in Proverbs chapter 7. It says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." Do you see how it is shaped the same? There's an introductory word about wisdom, and then it's going to go on into this more practical kind of visual experience of warning. Here, actually, words are used that begin to describe wisdom like a woman as well. So Proverbs will use this contrasting personification where we ascribe qualities that are like a human to something abstract. And we have Lady Wisdom on the one hand and Dame Folly on the other, which will come out again in Proverbs chapter 8. So we get this first look at this Lady Wisdom idea. So it's not just that we're not meant to be attracted to something, that we're meant to have passions, but that they're supposed to be focused even here on wisdom. And it's using even this kind of attraction and connection that would be found in marriage in Proverbs 7, 1 through 4 as this picture of how we make wisdom our true and intimate friend, how all of life is actually opened in that way. It says here, "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." A figure of speech from the Hebrew culture that's even made it into ours, right? When something's the apple of your eye, you treasure it. It's beautiful to you. It's especially unique even to you. When something is the apple of your eye, it very likely is the kind of thing that meant a lot to you But if it made it into the yard sale after your death, many people would think it was junk. Right? There's an exclusive nature to it. You're loving it in a special way, exclusively to you. And then here, binding these instructions again on the finger and the tablet of your heart. Even making wisdom the one who is close to you. The one who is beside you in one sense, like a sister who's birthed from the same parents, but one also who is inside of you in another sense, your intimate friend in this covenant relationship. It continues in verse 6. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Now, just like in The House of the Rising Sun, the song whose lyrics we looked at, we don't, at the end of the song, want to find out from the animals or Dolly Parton or whoever it is this a true story? The point is not whether Dolly Parton herself or the animals or whoever it is has a particular true story that they're putting into it. The point is, does that story truly describe the world? And it's worth pointing out to us as we go through this section, I think the exact same thing would happen with the boy king, the boy prince, speaking with the mother and father, this example of king and queen in their wisdom. We'd not somehow come to the end here and say, now, is that a true story? What the story does is it illuminates what it looks like when this experience actually is something we've undergone. It is attempting to try to point out that experience, give a shadow of the experience to the person who's never done it. So many of us in this room have never been in a theater of war. We're grateful for that. And yet, have you ever had that moment where, whether it is through a powerful example of the cinema, right, you're going and taking in a movie or something like this, where you've almost felt for a moment what its terror and what its evil is like when life is scattered about and cut low all around you. There's this small, safe taste, you might say. People did not come out of Saving Private Ryan after it was released actually with PTSD, as people do from the actual battlefields. And yet there's a certain dosage of it that might make someone more patriotic and appreciative when the next July 4th comes around and they want to tip the cap to those who are veterans of war. In a similar way, what this story does is it helps us kind of experience almost like physically and almost cinematically how foolish and empty and deadly it is to give into these kinds of false passions. So it says in verse 10, behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. So here, the cost is high. One thing that is so precious and important of a heavenly father speaking to his sons and his daughters in Proverbs 6 and 7 is that we actually have to be careful to remember it. The cost is high and the outcome is obvious. When our own hearts are involved, the whole point of such passions is that they are passions. And the whole point of passions is that the brain is not operating in its cool, normal, calculating fashion like you're doing your taxes. We might like to imagine that. In fact, is it not true that some of the most powerful temptation is the one where we can kind of create first a context where we're almost wandering in and out of it, disengaging from the massive spiritual significance of that moment? The investment here, actually, is, you could say, a kind of perverse reverse, where actually even sexuality itself is meant to be an investment, you could say, something that's growing and growing and growing, of course, with passion and joy for the husband and wife, but also something that grows and causes life and flourishing in the creation of a family, in its wealth, in the security of their vows, in the benefit for the structures all around them. And it's like this investment does the opposite. It's kind of like a reverse of it. Instead of giving up a desire for a sevenfold return, this sin here is giving into a short-lived desire, and it's then gaining a sevenfold disaster. Further, for the one who steals food for hunger, people allow, it says here in chapter 6, some kind of counterbalance to their anger. Like, well, you know, we still punish the person who steals food, but everyone is quite well aware, usually, of what makes a person steal food. Ongoing hunger and loss. So even where the law is applied, we also then seek to produce charity and all this kind of thing. But the adulterer here, chapter 6 is showing us, lacks sense even more because the response will not balance vengeance with pity. That's why it says in verse 26, a married woman hunts down a precious life. It's not somehow trying to describe married women as those who are uniquely nasty, or as if married women have the right to go kill people with vengeance. No, the point actually is it's the married woman who knows she has something to lose. She's building something. She's connected with something much larger. And you, oh boy, here in verse 26, you're looking at a situation where you're willing to give up something for a cheap price. When we have something to gain, we also have everything to lose. The person who has nothing to gain also has nothing to lose. On the other hand, it also, at the end of chapter 6, points towards, in fact, this husband who would be taking vengeance. So the investment here is a perverse reverse. It's like everything is being lost for something that stands no chance of growing in its beauty and in its power. And then also, in chapter 7, there is a failure even to flee and avoid the road. Remember how this scene opens. The story turns at the very opening of it. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice. I've seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner. Everyone knows that's her corner. Everyone knows about the red light district in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, because it's the red light district in Amsterdam. Vegas has, of course, it saying what happens in Vegas stays. But like, we're not actually as dumb as we think we are. Now, if your company has had, you know, a big national sales meeting in Las Vegas, no problem. Amen. I'm sure you went there. You were holy the whole time, obviously. Okay, we're planning on hailing it just because you went to Las Vegas. That's perfectly fine, obviously. The point here is, though, very often when we walk into sin, it's because we walk into sin. The starting point is walking down that street and feeling like, well, I'm just walking down the street. But it's going into a context once again where we know this movement of maybe naturally feeling capable to overcome this and not overcome that, be overwhelmed here, or this happens, where actually we might even be tempted by our enemy, the devil, and by our sin-sick consciences to pretend that actually the whole thing was beyond our control to begin with. When we walked down the road that is quite well associated with her. Now, some of these things cannot actually be flipped in terms of our genders, and some of them can be. It's interesting that I think there is a reason that it's focused here on the boy and the men in this way. It's interesting. Even if you watch the commercials, like I was just watching some basketball, as probably many of you did, some March Madness basketball. And there's a new show out, which once again, I noticed the men were acting very, very strong and aggressive with each other, bare-chested and shooting guns. And I noticed that in this particular advertisement, the women were expressing power a little bit differently. And it usually involved looks and attraction and manipulating those very men and trying to make those men do various things. It's interesting, sometimes we read the Bible and preach the Bible and people act as if the Bible doesn't understand the world, when frankly, even our own television shows understand this about us. This is kind of the way that men would normally try to express power that they no longer want to be in the normal mechanisms of law and order, and this is the way the women might do it as well. And those kinds of examples could be multiplied. Yet on the other hand, some of this is just part of human nature, and you could easily say swap these genders. Appropriately, in recent days, of course, Harvey Weinstein was condemned for his crimes and actually sentenced. And yet the sad reality is, Harvey Weinstein, the famous director who took advantage of and was guilty of harassment and rape of all kinds of young women who were on his casting couch, the sad reality is they still came to his casting couch. We know that that is his road. That that's his way of operating. That there are many opportunities, both for young men or young women, or old men or old women, to avoid temptation by staying quite far away from it. The other way in which we would avoid temptation is laid out for us here, with the power of right passion expressed in good and godly ways. So, what should I do? We come here sort of to the end or the application of the sermon as a whole. What should we do? We fight false intimacy with true intimacy. Whether it's here in the Proverbs or elsewhere, we have seen over and over again how God has designed marriage for a purpose, has designed the full openness of intimacy with the married couple for a purpose, for their comfort, for their joy, for the procreation of children, for a safe and constant covenant that would nourish next generations, that would expand his kingdom. As the old example always goes, fire outside of the fireplace is damaging and destroying. But inside of it, it provides heat, warmth, passion, all kinds of things. So we fight false intimacy with true intimacy. We remember in the last section where the Proverbs made this warning, they encouraged the boy in this case, right, to be satisfied always with his wife. Or to the girl, to the woman in this case, to be satisfied always with her husband and to invest in that relationship. Number two, make wisdom the one who knows you intimately, your whole life biography. That is what's happening in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight, your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Part of the point, actually, is that the smoothness of these words and the way that this works in this sort of image or story of chapter 7 is that it does have a power to control. The Bible is appropriate in kind of pulling back. It's not trying to give us details of what happens on this Egyptian linen. And yet, we all know that part of God's purpose is that in the context of the marriage, the husband and wife are supposed to enjoy that lack anymore of just thinking with the brain top down about everything that somehow is happening. That is supposed to be part of the joy. And so here what's happening is that it becomes part of the loss into sin. It's as if the forbidden woman in verse 5, the smooth words here, are going to be controlling this young man, or wisdom's going to be. It's as if you're saying you're yielding up your mind to the control of one way of thinking. Are you saying to wisdom, you're my intimate friend, or to this adulteress, you're my intimate friend? At which point, it's no longer even just about intimate relationships, is it? It's about all of life. It's about the way that every temptation and every part of our lives is being ordered in that way, connecting up our way of thinking and our passions with wisdom or with a false wisdom, with lady wisdom or with dame folly. And third, visual markers, or the feeling of having already started, and the prospect of some otherworldly experience can kill. I mean, this just laid out straight in the text, wasn't it? Remember the story where she brazenly wanted to kind of make the first move with this particular kiss? Well, what does that do with us? What does that point to in terms of the way temptation works? Oh, it's already begun. It's too late now. Or this feeling like of it being overpowered. Or if that wasn't enough, all of these words about everything is so prepared and all this kind of thing and the spices and the vows and all this on and on and on it goes. Well, that is meant to promise some kind of otherworldly experience. And whether it has to do with sexuality or passion, or whether it has to do with anything else in all of creation that would tempt us away from God's wisdom, those are some of the key strategies. It's already started now. Might as well let that one roll on down the way, repent at the end. But this experience is something that you would never get otherwise. So you may as well get it, maybe then later go on back and be forgiven. Sin has no politeness or obligation, though, to kill only those who knew it was coming. We like to imagine that we could simply say, well, but I didn't know that would be the outcome. But sin has no politeness or obligation only to kill those who knew it was coming. This is part of the purpose of Proverbs 7 description of these animals at the end. The ox being led to slaughter, it doesn't know what's coming. In fact, if you want to slaughter an ox, make sure he doesn't know what's coming. Don't get them all riled up like they do in the Professional Bull Riders Association, right? You want it nice and calm there, and then you'll go ahead and slaughter the ox and have the meat for a very long time. Or on the other hand, the whole point here is that the stag does not know what he's been caught in. And this is often what we try to use as a way of talking down or negotiating our sin as if it's a credit card debt. Well, it wasn't this bad, Lord, we can't work out this way because I wasn't quite aware of that. Sin is not simply going to destroy those who knew about it. But also, number four, now you know. So knowledge of what's coming or lack of knowledge of what's coming is not an excuse to get us out of the guilt. But also, it is relevant because what it does is it prepares us with the warning. Now you know. Like, the whole purpose of the section is to say, take seriously both the purpose of passion in marriage and the effect, the deadly effect it can have outside of it. It's important for us to remember. All of us were single once. Some of us have been single throughout life, and all of us will be single again, unless, you know, some of us get that classic dream outcome where you're married for 75 years and you just hold hands and, like, disappear up into heaven. Okay, but everyone's been single, maybe stayed single, or will be single again. It's a sobering thought, of course, even for those who are blissful and full of joy in a happy marriage, is that someone will die first. We will be single again. So we must remember, just as Hebrews 13:4 says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, even if you're a single brother or sister in this church who is loved and we are grateful for you in the body of Christ. It's important for the single brothers and sisters to be grateful for the marriages around them and praying for them, that those men and women would be faithful in honoring their vows and building up the church of Christ in that way. And sadly, one of them, probably before the other, will join the ranks of the single folks in the body of Christ, who are all pointing us toward and reminding us of the fact that the ultimate love we long for is in no one's marriage. I want you to pick, don't do this often, and I don't normally ask you to compare, but pick the person in your mind that might pop into your head when you think, oh, they have the perfect marriage. Oh man, if I was like him, so strong and talented, if I was like her, so beautiful and charming, oh, we would have the perfect, who has that? Their marriage does not have the ultimate love that any of us long for. The most perfect image that might come into your imagination about a person's marriage here on this earth is temporary. It's a dim shadow of the purpose for which we are intended and that we will find fulfilled in all of us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When none of us then are fulfilled in any human marriage, but all of us are looking back to the way that human marriage pointed us towards and prepared us for union with Christ and the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If worldly passions can feel like they fuel us or drive us in different ways, either in God's purpose or outside of it, consider what kind of passion and joy and love of the Lord is promised for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I want to conclude by reminding all of us, married or single, one of the most important points that we would ever get from this context, which is be joined to Christ. Marriage, even in its intimacy, is a picture. It just is a symbol, you might say, pointing off into the fog and into the mist of the future, saying your relationship with Christ will be perfectly intimate, perfectly open, perfectly well aware. You will be wiped clean of every sin, and you will be fulfilled. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 to 20, I won't read or ask you necessarily to turn there. In this section, Paul is pointing to the fact that it can be especially damaging or effective in our lives because we are joining someone if we give in to this kind of temptation. And yet his answer is being joined to Christ so that everything that is his becomes ours. Everything that is ours becomes his. The inheritance of debt and sin and pain that was mine, he took, nailed it to his cross, buried it in his tomb, and he didn't rise with it. The benefits of his fulfilling the covenant, living innocently and dying for me, that becomes mine. It becomes yours in what is described in the Bible as marriage union with Christ. Even this kind of pain, in a human sense, can often make us feel like no one will want me again because these are my sexual experiences. Christ wants you. Christ died for sinners. Perhaps one blessed benefit of a culture like ours that is so saturated in a particular kind of sin, sexual sin, that often cuts us to the core, is that maybe everyone could be ready to hear that. You're right. In a human sense, it's easy to feel unwanted. But in the gospel, you are wanted by the one who paid a cost so that we might be washed whiter than snow and have the white robes that Revelation 19 says have been given to the bride of Christ. So let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will do what only you can do. And I pray it so often, but I pray it especially this week. Lord, I pray for men and women in this congregation who have a gift where they can tell you are calling them to a focus of purpose in your kingdom where they are not driven in passion towards marriage. We pray that you will build them up, that they will see themselves fulfilling 1 Corinthians 7 and building up your kingdom. I pray for men and women, brothers and sisters in this room who are married, that they will find joy in that marriage covenant, that they will see the way that it is connected with their new covenant faithfulness to you, Christ, in building the kingdom. I pray also for those who a message like today's reminds them of when they were in that marriage, and through brokenness or sheer loss and death, they now no longer get to receive that good gift. I pray that they will remember the purpose and the goal of that marriage. It was never even meant to be fulfilled in merely the human context, but even after, till death do us part, to be fulfilled in permanent union with Christ. And so we pray that all of us, Lord, not only on matters of sexual temptation, but all temptation, will be giving ourselves up to the way of wisdom, your wisdom, Lord, and not being overcome by any passions. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, we'll stand. Let's worship together one more time this morning. Solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross. From the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost his grip on me, I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood. In life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny.
Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let us go with those deeds, that we be clothed in that linen this week. God be with you.